Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Stop. Okay. 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 Should I give it a minute and see if it'll start over and do it? We're having some technical difficulties here with the live stream is what's going on here. Praise the Lord. praise the Lord. Well, okay, I'll go ahead then. Okay, the title of tonight's lesson is The Written Word of God. This is the third lesson in a new series we have begun on the importance of becoming a regular Bible reader, particularly the New Testament. My goal in this series is to challenge you to become a regular reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and give you some practical instruction that'll help you be successful at it. Sincere Christians mistakenly believe that they do, in fact, read the Bible because they read verses or they read selected passages from the Scripture. Nothing wrong with those, with reading those things, verses and selected passages. The problem is the Bible is not a collection of verses and selected passages. It's a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles. The name Bible actually comes from a Latin word that means books. It's a collection of books. Together, these writings tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to have that family through Jesus. And every book and every letter adds to or advances that story in some way. The Bible is made up of books and letters that were meant to be read from start to finish, just like any book or letter that we would read today. That's why I can say when you read just verses or when you read just my favorite passages or my favorite Psalms, nothing wrong with that, but you're not reading the Bible the way it was meant to be read. Each book is meant to be read from start to finish. Now, let me just review a little bit, and then we'll add to what we've said thus far. The Bible's divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of writings that were written and preserved over a long period of time. Writing of the Old Testament began about 1400 BC, and it ended in 400 BC. Ooh, I see I have a typo error on the outline. I put AD. That's wrong. It's from 1400 BC to 400 BC. The Old Testament ended about 400 years before Jesus was born, came into this world. It was written by the Jewish people, or the Israelites, or the Hebrews. They're the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. The New Testament writings were written by some of Jesus' first followers after he was born. Roughly, it was the New Testament books and letters were written from roughly 46 A.D. to about 95 A.D. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. What you have sitting in your lap is a translation from Hebrew, from Greek. We'll address that in another lesson here. Now, we've made the point that the Bible is progressive revelation of God and his plan for a family. He has gradually revealed himself through the pages of the Scripture. He's gradually revealed his plan of salvation through the books of the Bible. The New Testament is actually the completion. It records the completion of what the Old Testament anticipates and points to, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world to redeem God's family from sin, corruption, and death. That's why we start with the New Testament, because the New Testament records the fulfillment of what the Old Testament looks forward to. We start with the New Testament. The Old Testament is much easier to understand once you're competent in the New Testament. That's the first thing you need to know, because sometimes people hear somebody like me talk about reading the Bible and they start out with, I'm going to do it and go home and start with the very first page of the book of Genesis, and they're gone by about Genesis chapter 5 or 6 because it's overwhelming. It just is. I don't want to spend time on that right now. So don't do that. Don't do that. Start with the New Testament because it is the record of the completion of what the Old Testament points to. The Old Testament will make more sense if you first deal with the New Testament. And this is what I have recommended you do. People ask me, how did I learn the Bible? This is what I did, because somebody explained to me what I just told you. You need to read the New Testament. And when I was a school teacher, I took my lunch period, my 25-minute lunch period. Instead of going in the teacher's lounge, I'd sit down at my desk, and I started at the beginning of the New Testament, and I had maybe 15, 20 minutes each day by the time I got my lunch and sat back down. I read as far as I could get in Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. Put a little marker there, and I picked up there the next day and read as far as I could get. Stopped, picked up there the next day, and I read all the way through the New Testament. Now, I think I told you, I ditched Revelation pretty quick. I had no background in the second coming of Jesus at all, so it was a mystery, and I thought, well, you know, I'll save it. But you read from beginning to end, because that's how all the books and letters were written. Don't worry about what you don't understand. I still have the first little New Testament that I read, and it's got question marks all over it. I understood almost nothing. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just read. Don't stop to look up words. Don't skip around. Don't consult the commentary. Don't read the little study notes at the bottom of the page. Just keep reading. You're reading to become familiar with it. Understanding comes with familiarity. How do I know? It happened to me, and it happens to everybody who will do this. You're reading to become familiar with it. Understanding comes through familiarity. I'm not telling you that you can't ever look up words or consult a commentary or look in a dictionary, but do that at another time. Because when you're reading the commentary, nothing wrong with that, but you're not reading the Bible. When you're reading study notes, you're still not reading the Bible. So if you, and I tell people because it's the beginning of the year, if you do that, you'll be a different person a year from now. More joy, more peace, and you'll be amazed at what you will be beginning to understand about the Bible. The Old Testament, just save it. It took me a number of years before I started with the Old Testament, other than Psalms and Proverbs. You can read Psalms and Proverbs, but your focus is the New Testament. Now, you can open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the verse we're working off of in this particular series. Over the past couple years, I have felt compelled every year to teach on this subject. I just repackage it. That's all I do. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. If ever there was a time. I'm going to start, well, here's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me set the scene. In the first part of the chapter, Paul, he's writing to a guy named Timothy. He led Timothy to the Lord. Timothy's like his son in the faith. And he tells Timothy that in the last days, perilous times will come upon the earth. The last days refers to the years immediately preceding up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're in the last days. If you were with us last year, we spent the bulk of the year talking about that. And perilous times are coming on the earth. There's no doubt about that. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Yeah, but aren't we going to be taken out of the earth? Yeah, I actually do believe we will, but I'm not sure how bad it'll get before we're gone. And what's going on right now is enough that you need the Word of God. Praise the Lord. But in that context, if we were to read down the whole chapter, Paul tells Timothy, evil men and deceivers are going to get worse and worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Now let's start reading verse 14. But, Timothy, here's what you do in the light of this. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's admonition to Timothy in the face of perilous times was exactly what I just told you. You need to continue in the word of God. Now, you can't continue in something you never started in. And that's where most Christians are. That's why I'm urging you to become a regular reader of the New Testament. Continue in the Word of God. Now, he says here, Paul here calls it the Scripture. Continue in the things which you have learned. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Let's unchurchify the word Scriptures. We got so many words that are church words, and they don't have a lot of meaning to us. The word Scripture actually comes from a Greek word that means to write. Script, you recognize that word in there. It means to write. Scripture, the word is used to mean a document or a writing that is from God or inspired by God. That's what Scripture is. It's a document that is either inspired by God or somehow given directly by God. That's what Paul means, what you and I call the Bible, the written word of God. That's the Scripture. Now, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God. We talked a couple weeks ago where Paul says it's given by inspiration of God. The Greek literally says it's God-breathed. It's God-breathed. The Bible is a supernatural book because the inspiration for its writings has come from a realm beyond the dimension in which we live. I'm trying not to use churchy words because churchy words go phew in one ear and out the other. We have a book inspired by a being from another dimension. Almighty God. He inspired the authors of the books and the letters of the Bible. Through his word, and we're going to get into this more in upcoming lessons. I'm sort of laying the groundwork right now. But through his word, God, by his spirit, works in people. It's a supernatural book that will change you. It'll change how you see life. It'll change how you handle life. It'll impart peace and hope and faith and health to you because it's a supernatural book. It works in those who believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 says, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus compared the word of God to food. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just like food imparts stuff to your physical body, you don't have to understand how it does it. You just have to eat the food. Just like that happens with food, the Word of God will impart things to your inward man. You don't have to understand how it does it, but you do have to eat the food. You eat the food through reading. Now, last week, we pointed out that Paul told Timothy, or reminded Timothy, that he could trust the Scriptures. Let me reread this. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And from a child you have known the holy scriptures. Continue in the scriptures, assured of them, because you know who you've learned them from. Now, if you study it out, we're not looking to the verses right now, but Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jews. And he was raised up with a knowledge of what you and I know as the Old Testament, which gave, and I'm getting ahead of myself, it gave him an expectancy for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'll stop right there because I'm going to talk about that more a little bit later on. But Paul told Timothy, you can trust the scriptures because they've been given to you by people you can trust. Bottom line. Tonight, I want to continue to talk about why we can trust the Bible to be what it claims to be, the Word of Almighty God, a book from another dimension, and why we can trust it to do what it claims to do, which is reveal Almighty God and his plan of salvation and work in and through us. One of the reasons people with struggle with reading the Bible is we're not really convinced it's going to do anything for us. It's just a book. Well, no, it's way more than just a book. Now, it might seem like I'm contradicting myself with the direction I'm going to go for a few minutes. I'm not. Even though I do not want you to start your regular reading with the Old Testament for the reasons that I mentioned above, I want to talk about the Old Testament for a few minutes. Because it will strengthen your confidence in the New Testament when you understand the respect the first Christians and the writers of the New Testament had for the written word of God. Now, Jesus's first followers were Jewish. The first people who believed on him were Jewish. And receiving writings from God was not a new idea to them. It was part of their culture, if I can say it that way. They knew, and I'm going to show you verses in a minute, they knew that God himself instituted the practice of recording his words or writing his words. And they knew that they, I'm going to read, this is Romans chapter 3, verse 2, but I'm reading off your outline because I like the way the NIV says it. The Jewish people knew they had been entrusted with the very words of God. So Jesus was born into a culture that already had a huge respect, belief in, and respect for the written word of God, a book from God, a book with information from another dimension. Excuse me. Now I'm going to read this off the outline too. This is Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. This is the New Living Translation. He, God, has revealed his words to Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. He has revealed his words to Jacob, his principles and laws to Israel. He has not done so with any other nation. They had a book from God when Jesus came into this world. Let me give you a little background on it. After God delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, you remember that significant event in their history. A lot we could say about it. We discussed this actually quite a bit back in the fall. When God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, he took them to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. It's an actual mountain, real mountain you could go visit today. There's actually archaeological evidence there of Israel being there. That's all just one of the things that's so awesome about the stuff in the Bible. There's archaeological evidence for all kinds of stuff. I'll eventually put some of that into these lessons. But he led them to Mount Sinai. And as you know, he appeared to them. We read all that at the end of last year. He appeared to them in the form of fire on the mountain. Do you remember we talked about that? If not, pretend, because I'll start over. You look nervous. Okay. Praise the Lord. You see if I keep my threats or not. We read the description. It's in Exodus chapter 19. Smoke ascended from the mountain and the earthquake. All of Israel was gathered at the foot of the mountain, so they all saw it. Several million people saw this. And they heard God speak from the smoke and the fire. This was a significant event in their national history. See, this is not the good book, although it's a good book. The Old Testament is primarily history. It's the history of the Jewish people. This was a significant event in their history. You know, we talk about the American Revolution or the Civil War. It's a significant event. We all know what we're talking about. It's that kind of thing. Now, Almighty God called Moses up to the top of the mountain. You remember that? And gave commandments and instructions to Moses. You remember that as well. Now, you have all seen enough movies to know that what Moses brought down from the top of the mountain was two tablets written by who? God. God was the first to write his word. I'm not going to look up all these verses in the interest of time. Let me just read a couple of them real quick. You don't have to go back there. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. I got to watch my time here. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee tablets of stone and a law and a commandment which I have written. I have written it. I don't know if you think about that or not, but God was the first to author anything that we have in the Bible. And then he goes on to say, and you teach them. I'm going to give you a written copy of my law. Now, we know it is the Ten Commandments. And you teach them. Now, there's a lot of details I'm leaving out here, but each one of these verses, a couple of them go on to say it was written with the finger of God. You've heard that expression. Now, altogether, Moses remained on the mountain for 40 days, receiving not only those stone tablets, but other commandments and instructions. At some point, Moses recorded the information that God gave him on skins or parchment. The first five books of the Old Testament were put on paper. It wasn't paper like we have it yet, but you understand, paper, quotation marks around it, by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were put together by Moses. And throughout those five books, his detailed record of God's commands and instructions, it's repeatedly stated that he wrote the words that the Lord gave him. Let me just read you one or two of them. I'm emphasizing, hopefully you're seeing here, I'm emphasizing the fact that this came from God. God was the first to write it, and then he inspired Moses to add to it. What did I say? I wanted 24:4. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning. Well, I'm not going to read that in the interest of time. Let me drop down to verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mountain and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and a commandment which I have written. Oh, I already read that. Which thou mayest teach. Sorry. Praise the Lord. Let me go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. A lot in there we're not going to say. My point is God told Moses, write down what I'm telling you. See, that's what it means that the Bible is inspired. There's a lot in that. Now, in the centuries that followed Moses, other prophets, priests, and kings of Israel continued to record or write revelations from God as the Holy Spirit inspired them. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read this a couple of weeks ago. Peter said that the holy prophets of old wrote as they were moved along by the Spirit of God. Now, Israel understood that God intended his word to be written. And early in Israel's history, early in their national history, a class of scribes developed, or copiers. Scribes or copiers. They were men who were tasked with preserving these God-inspired writings that were being given to Israel. They know what they got, and they take care of it. They have a huge respect for it. The scribes developed procedures not only for preserving what God had given them, but for making copies of the original manuscripts, down to even counting how many letters were on a line to make sure they didn't leave out anything. I could do a whole lesson just on the procedure that they used to make sure that they were copying what they got from God and what Moses got from God accurately. There's so much I could say. Now, by the time Jesus was born into this world, the Jewish people, he was born amongst the Jewish people, had a long tradition of respect for the written scripture, along with the need for accurate transmission and careful preservation. Now, what we know as the Old Testament was the book or the Bible that Jesus quoted from and taught from. Let me just make a few references to that. What, you know, you might say, why are you telling us all this? You told us to read the New Testament. Yes, I want you to read the New Testament. But I want you to understand the respect that the men who are going to write the New Testament have for the written word of God. That's my point. Who said, can we leave now? No. I want to say some more things. See, and this is later in the outline, but I don't know if you realize it or not, but we have a built-in distrust of the Scripture. We absorbed it from the culture. Has anybody ever said to you, oh, men wrote the Bible? Have they ever said, oh, it's filled with contradictions? Has anybody ever said, we don't even have the right book? Somebody flipped a coin. Well, you can't hear that without being affected. That's why you got to guard your eyes, your ears, your heart, and all that stuff. I use this comparison. Actually, Dennis made this comparison. It's good. It's like flypaper. You know what flypaper is? Sticky stuff to stick the flies. Well, the statements like that, you don't know what's going to stick. In other words, somebody tells you a bit of unbelief, and you don't know what's going to stick. You have to be able to answer those kinds of questions. Other than, well, it's just the Bible. We believe the Bible. You have to be able to answer that so you can shut the door to those sorts of things. You can trust the Bible. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, what we know as the Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus quoted and taught from during his earth ministry. The books were grouped differently than what's in the Bible on your lap and on the podium here. The books were grouped differently, but the information is the same. The Old Testament scriptures, let me just give you a little heads up. The Old Testament scriptures were grouped into the law or the law of Moses. That was Genesis through Deuteronomy, the stuff that Moses wrote. Then there was what was called the prophets. And then there was what was called the writings or the Psalms. Now, the prophets, the law of Moses was Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets included, and I've got them in the order that they put them, the prophets included Joshua, Judges, Samuel. Our Bible divides Samuel into two books. They didn't. It was just one book by the prophet Samuel. Samuel, Kings, same with Kings. Our Bible divides it into two books. It was one in the Bible that Jesus used, or the scripture that Jesus used. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and what was called the Book of the 12. The Book of the 12 was what we call the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi, those little books right at the end of the Old Testament. So you got the Law of Moses, then you got the prophets, all those books that I just mentioned, and then you've got the writings. The writings included in this order Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah were one book. There are two in our Bible. And then Chronicles. It's one book, or two books in our Bible. It was one book then. Chronicles was actually the last book of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament was some... The term Old Testament didn't exist yet. You may remember I told you that a couple of weeks ago. That an Old and New Testament were terms that were developed after Jesus returned to heaven. The Old Testament was sometimes called the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes they just called it the Law. When you're reading in the New Testament and Jesus makes reference to the Law, what saith the Law? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Law was sometimes simply called Moses. What did Moses say? When you see those... Oh, did I skip something? The Old Testament was sometimes called the Law and the Prophets, and sometimes the Law. The Law was sometimes called simply Moses. When you see these terms in the New Testament, all of them refer to what we call the Old Testament. Now, Jesus recognized that what we call the Old Testament, those writings were from God. Jesus acknowledged them as from God and accepted them as accurately transmitted. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up, but I've got them down here. Jesus referred to specific people in the Old Testament as actually living, and he referred to specific events in the Old Testament as actually taking place. Noah and the flood, Jesus believed in that. Adam and Eve, Jesus believed in that. Let me just read the list here so I don't leave anybody out. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood of Noah, the burning bush of Moses, Elijah as a miracle worker, Jonah and the whale. Jesus believed that actually happened, that a large fish swallowed a man and he survived. Daniel's prophecies concerning Antichrist. Jesus made reference to all of those. Now, I put that in there because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that people dismiss as fables and fantasies and things. Well, Jesus believed in them. Jesus also called the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, the Word of God. He called it God's Word. I'm going to read off your outline here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You may recognize the verse. It says, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to fulfill them. Now remember, law of Moses and the writings of the prophets, that's what we know as the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I assure you, until heaven and earth disappear, even the smallest detail of God's law will remain until its purpose is achieved. He calls Moses, the prophets, and the writings God's word, God's law. Jesus called it the word of God. Now, turn to John chapter 5. We've read one of these verses already. Let me watch my time. I say this all the time. It flies for me, drags for you. John chapter 5. In a confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, Jesus said that the scriptures testify of him. Let's reread that verse. John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then drop down to verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote about me. That's what Jesus claimed. Moses wrote about me. Now, there's a whole lesson there. But my point is, the Old Testament, like the New Testament, is a book from God. It's a supernatural book. And Jesus acknowledged, it's about me. Moses wrote about me. The living word, Jesus, was and is revealed in the written word. Now, the Jewish people were familiar with the concept of God revealing himself through his word. We'll do lessons on this in the future, but one of the reasons for reading the Bible is to get to know God. You cannot know him through your feelings, through your intellect, or through your circumstances. The only 100% reliable revelation of Almighty God that we have is the written word. He reveals himself through his word. Oh, I just want to know Jesus. No, you don't. You never read your Bible. Sorry, but that's true. And it may be because you don't know that's how you get to know him. Well, I'm telling you, that's how you get to know him. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, they testify of me. Moses wrote about me. The Jewish people were familiar with the concept of God revealing himself through his word. I'm going to read you one verse. I'm going to read it off the outline. You may remember this story. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel is one of the prophets of Israel who wrote, actually, what, two books of the Old Testament. What are two books for us? Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, or Samuel, as they were grouped in Jesus' day. He's the kid. Remember, his mom, Hannah, wanted a baby desperately and couldn't have one, and she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard her prayer, and she had a kid. And she was so grateful, she dedicated him to the Lord. When he was weaned, she took him to the tabernacle and gave him to grow up in the tabernacle, which preceded the temple, the place where God's presence appeared. And he became one of Israel's prophets, privileged with writing an inspired book. But when he was a kid, the Lord began to work with him. One night, he heard a voice call to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he thought it was Eli, the head priest, but it wasn't. Eli said, it's the Lord. Go lay down again and see if he says anything else, basically. And the Lord spoke to Samuel, we don't have time to go into detail, but this is the verse I want to read to you. It's verse 21 in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now see, Jesus knew this verse, and the people to whom he came understood that God reveals himself through his word. Here's the verse. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Stop right there. Shiloh is a city. That's where the tabernacle was set up at that time. Israel did not control Jerusalem at this point in their history. It was a stronghold held by the Jebusites, a pagan tribe. So the tabernacle was in Shiloh. It's in the midst of the hill country, so it was easy to defend. So that's what Shiloh means. See, this is one reason you need to read, but you also need a teacher. I'm emphasizing the word, but you need good teaching too, not just an inspiring scripture. Stuff like this will help you read the Bible, okay? And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Listen to this. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God says, I revealed myself to Samuel by my word. The Jewish people understood that God reveals himself through his word. Why? It's a supernatural book. It's God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. Now, Jesus, we already talked about this, after his resurrection, on Resurrection Day, he went to visit his original disciples. They were all huddled in a room together, freaked out because the guy they thought was the Messiah has been crucified. And you recall, I'm not going to read it because we read it in previous lessons, Luke chapter 24, Jesus suddenly appeared in the room where they were all huddled together. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. He went through the Old Testament and said, see that verse right there, Moses was writing about me. That's why I did what I did. Oh, Psalm 16, where it says, you will not suffer your servant to see corruption. Oh, that's a prophetic reference to me. Everybody thought I was going to rot in the grave. Here I am, according to the scripture. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in on that Bible study? Oh my gosh. Praise the Lord. See, in the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote, he wrote about the sin of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and the effects that it had on them and the human race and the earth itself. We could do whole lessons on that. That's Genesis chapter 3. But in that context, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reported God's first promise of redemption or salvation. Genesis 3:15, we refer to that verse a lot. God said there's coming the seed of the woman who will break Satan's power over the earth. Lots of stuff in there we're not dealing with now. But that's the first prophetic reference to Jesus, who through whom God will obtain his family. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. Lots of lessons for another day. But my point is this. From that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, down to the last page of the Old Testament, God gave many more promises or prophecies concerning the Redeemer. And when Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, first century Jews were looking for him. And they were anticipating him. Look at John chapter 1. Go back just a couple chapters. They were looking for him. See, this is real. This is real. The Bible is a record of real people, real events, stuff that really happened, that really affects our lives and can affect our lives all the more if we will read them. You're going to heaven because of the stuff that took place here. This is real. It's not the good book. We don't read it to get brownie points with God. We don't fulfill some kind of religious obligation. We read it to get to know God and to understand the salvation that he has provided for us through Jesus. This is real. He came to a group of people who were looking for him based on the promises or prophecies in the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the writings of Samuel, the writings of all the different prophets. Here in John chapter 1, the scene, let me set the scene. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, was baptizing people. You remember him? He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. His ministry was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. There's going to come a forerunner of the Lord, of the Redeemer, of the seed. And that's what he will declare, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John said, that's me. And he was baptizing people, not Christian baptism, but ceremonial purification under the law of Moses for the purpose of preparing, because a king is coming. Now that's the setting here. And he's getting a lot of, he's attracting a lot of people. He's attracting a lot of people. And some of them are a couple of names we recognize. Let me start in verse 44. Well, let me start in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and say unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him. Now, if you recognize those names, it's because they were part of the original 12 followers of Jesus. We call them the apostles. Jesus is here. He's going to see John, and he's starting to call people. Okay, now let me keep reading. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, meaning Jesus, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. Why do you think they left all and followed him? They found him. They were persuaded early on that this is the seed of the woman. This is the one we've been waiting for, the one who's come to redeem us from sin and deliver us from bondage. Now, his coming was a fulfillment of what was promised and pictured in the Old Testament. And for the next 3.5 years, these original followers walked and talked with Jesus. And they lived in close contact with him. Jesus poured himself into them. They were eyewitnesses. We've used that word before because we know what an eyewitness is. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. They saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw him walk on water. They saw him multiply fishes and loaves. They saw him raise people from the dead. They were eyewitnesses, and they heard his teaching. And ultimately, they saw him die on the cross. And then they saw him rise from the dead. They saw him alive after he was dead. Now, we've already talked about this. We said this last week. Following the resurrection, on that day when he appeared to them, and I do want to read this to you. Go back to Luke 24. It's just a couple pages away. Go back to Luke chapter 24. When Jesus appeared to them, he's finished his little Bible study. Let me start in verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Stop right there. He's just finished explaining how the scriptures predicted what happened the past few days, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he explains to them why it was necessary that he die to pay for sin. And that the resurrection is proof that sin is paid for. Now let me keep reading. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He goes on to tell them, now, because of what I've done, you can go out and preach repentance and remission of sins. Repentance means turn from living for self to living for God. And remission means the wiping away of sins. If you will turn from living for self to living for God, believe what I accomplished for you, your sins will be wiped away. Now let's keep reading. You're going to start preaching first in Jerusalem, verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses. You've seen all this. He's talking not to his followers, my friends. He's talking to witnesses. People, you know what a witness means, an eyewitness in a court of law. Look at Acts chapter 1 real quick. Let me watch my time here. Acts chapter 1. Now, Luke wrote that gospel that we just read from, and he also wrote Acts. Acts is actually a continuation of where Luke leaves off. Okay? If I would have read a little farther in Luke, Luke makes the statement that they went to Jerusalem to await the promise of the Father. Now, we're picking up here. Let me read just verse 8, a very famous verse. But you shall receive power. They're in Jesus is going to leave, but he tells them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, all this was prophesied. I've accomplished it. You can go out and preach it, and you tell the world what you saw. You saw me dead, and then you saw me alive. You're witnesses of it. And when we read through the book of Acts, we find out that that's exactly what they did. Got a bunch of verses there. And that's how they saw themselves. Hello, we're here to preach the gospel. Could I give you a little track? Could I ask you to come into my church? We're having a fellowship dinner this week. I'm not knocking any of that, but that has lost so much power. These guys said, we saw the Messiah. We walked and talked with him for 3 years. We saw miracle after miracle. Then we saw him crucified, thought it was over, but 3 days later he came out of the grave and he went through the scriptures and showed us point by point how everything he did had been prophesied. It's part of God's plan to have a family. We saw it. And if you will repent, turn from serving self to serving him, your sins will be wiped away. That was the message that they preached. Now, see, I'm trying to make this real for you because it is real. We struggle with reading the Bible because, let's face it, a People magazine seems more real. Or a cookbook seems more real. More beneficial. I'm not telling you don't read any of that stuff. I'm saying you need to read the Bible. The resurrection is the singular fact of the Christian faith. We said this last week. Christianity is unlike any other belief system. There are a lot of faiths and religions that are founded on dreams of the founder, philosophies of the founder. Christianity is founded on a verifiable historical fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the singular fact of the Christian faith. We can trust the Bible because of the resurrection. See, that's my theme tonight. We can trust the Bible. You can trust it because of the resurrection. Jesus authenticated his word, the word of God, by rising from the dead. See, consider a few thoughts here. We said last week that if you will apply the same criteria to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that historians apply to other events from the past, the evidence for the resurrection is substantial. It's substantial. And it's enough to turn skeptics, agnostics, and atheists into believers. There's all kinds of testimonies, I told you last week, of people who set out to prove how ridiculous the Bible is. But they did it with intellectual honesty, and they got converted. Why? Because the resurrection is a verifiable historical fact. Jesus himself predicted that he would die and rise from the grave. Let me just read you. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Shortly before the crucifixion, he began to prepare his disciples for what was coming. Matthew chapter 16, let me read verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, that's a pretty significant prediction to make. He predicted that he would rise. Well, he rose from the dead. I could do a whole lesson on this, and maybe we will at some point here. His resurrection authenticates everything he said about himself. If he could keep that word, What else can he not keep? The answer is there's nothing that he can't keep. It authenticates everything else he said, and it authenticates his claim that he's the Son of God, that he's God come to earth, God in human flesh. We could do a whole lesson on that. You know, sometimes people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You need to read the Bible because he did. Let me just give you one example here. Turn to John chapter 9 real quick. See, the, reading the Bible is so, and I don't mean just, like I said, your one-year chart where you make it through in a year. That all that's about is checking off the box, that you get all the boxes checked. If you get familiar with the New Testament, if somebody says something to you like, well, the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, how would you answer that? If you're not familiar with the Bible, you might go, I don't know, maybe he did, I don't know. Well, actually, he did say, claim to be God. I'm in John chapter 9. I'm just reading you one verse here. Let me start in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This was the guy that he healed this guy who was born blind, but he did on the Sabbath day, which he did a lot, and the guy, that made the Pharisees mad. And the guy refused to denounce Jesus, and they kicked him out of temple worship. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That's what it means. They excommunicated him, we would say. And when Jesus had found the man, he said unto him, believest thou on the Son of God? The formerly blind man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he who talks with you. Who's the Son of God? It's me. Jesus authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead. Now, in connection with our point, I've shown you numerous examples of where Jesus acknowledged the Word of God to be the Word of God. That's another proof that we can trust the Word of God. Now, if we can trust Jesus' words on his astounding prediction of resurrection, we can trust the rest of his words, including everything in this scripture. Old Testament and New Testament. Because remember, before Christmas, we talked about the same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. The word that appeared to Samuel, remember I read that verse just a few minutes ago, 1 Samuel 3, the Lord revealed himself. That was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. Remember we talked about all that? If not, pretend I would have my feelings hurt if you don't remember. Okay, now, the first let's get to the New Testament. Let's talk a bit about the New Testament. The first written documents that became part of the New Testament were what are known as the epistles, or the letters. They were written to people converted to Jesus through the eyewitness testimony of the first apostles. The earliest epistle is the epistle of James. Did I skip something? Oh, I sure did. I skipped a whole section here. I went to the wrong page. Sorry, I'm on page 3. Ooh, I thought we were farther along. Bad news, guys. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, we can fly through this. I'm sorry. Okay, the men who wrote the New Testament, the documents of the New Testament, they were all eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Or else they were close associates of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it off the outline here. Matthew, Peter, and John were part of the original 12. Mark was a close associate of Peter, one of the original 12. Paul, Jesus appeared to him 2 years following the resurrection. Luke was a close associate of Paul, who was an eyewitness. And James and Jude were Jesus' half-brothers who became followers of Jesus after the resurrection. We talked last week about how his own family thought he was nuts until he rose from the dead. And then they became believers. And James and John actually wrote New Testament documents. All but Luke, those are the men who wrote the documents of the New Testament, all but Luke were Jews, which means they had been raised up with the understanding of what the scriptures are and with this tremendous respect and reverence for the written word of God and the importance of accurate transmission and preservation. That was their mindset. Well, these guys were chosen, if I can say it that way, to write the New Testament. Now, these men did not set out to write a religious book. They didn't gather together and say, let's write the Bible. It didn't happen like that. They set out to proclaim what they had witnessed. Jesus alive again after he was dead. That was their message. Jesus has conquered death. And because of his death and resurrection, salvation is now available to those who believe. Now, at that time, when Jesus came to earth, Israel, the nation of Israel, was under the control of the Roman Empire. More than half of the people in the Roman Empire could not read or write. The literacy rate was less than 50%. So these eyewitnesses spread their messages orally at first. That's just what you did. That's the culture. Jesus' first followers lived in an oral culture that emphasized memorization. There were no printing presses. There were no recording devices. So information was transmitted primarily by word of mouth, and people memorized what they heard. Now, we can't even come close to relating to that, because we don't memorize at all. We've got paper and pencil. We've got books. We've got little phones we can talk into and remember stuff. But memorization, they grew up with that. Certain literary devices were included in oral stories to make memorization easier. There's things you can do with the text to make it easier to remember. Rabbis, who were the religious teachers in Israel, they were famous for memorizing the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine? That was not unusual. It was a different culture. So Jesus' first followers spread their message orally at first. And it's highly likely that Jesus' followers committed a lot of what he said to memory. They were with him 3.5 years. They knew this was the Messiah. So what he's saying is important. They heard him say stuff over and over because he said the same things to everybody. And they had the help of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but in John 14:26, you may recall Jesus said the night before he was crucified, he told them, "My Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to your remembrance all the things I have spoken to you." Remember that? We use that to mean the Holy Spirit will help me find my car keys. Nothing wrong with that. I pray like that too, but that actually isn't why he was sent to earth. Praise the Lord. And see, when you understand, these guys are memorizing what Jesus said, and a supernatural being, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is going to come and help them remember. Now, the first written documents that became part of the New Testament were the epistles or the letters. They were written to people who were converted to Jesus through the eyewitness testimony of the first apostles. James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote the earliest epistle, sometime between A.D. 46 and 49. He wrote to Jewish Christians living outside of Jerusalem. They weren't there in town, so to speak, to hear the apostles teach. Paul wrote to churches that he established in a province known as Galatia. Today it's modern Turkey, but he wrote about A.D. 48 and 49. And he also wrote to believers in the Greek city of Thessalonica. He established a church there, and he wrote to them between A.D. 50 and 52. But these epistles, they were written for very specific purposes. They were written by real people to other real people to address issues regarding their new faith in Christ. Paul established churches in Galatia. He established churches in Greece. But then he moved on to tell others about what he had witnessed, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he would send letters back to them. They're new Christians. He's got to set up leadership. He's got to explain to them what we believe and how we act, how Christians act. That's where the epistles came from. It wasn't, let's write some good Sunday school books so people can keep the kids entertained while the big folks have church. No, they're writing to real people about real issues for specific purposes. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're like little biographies. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written later, about 20 to 30 years after Jesus returned to heaven. The apostles spread the news of the resurrection orally, but once they started writing down what they saw, it greatly expanded their reach. I mean, think about it. Peter, he saw Jesus rise from the dead, spent 3.5 years with him. Well, Peter can only be one place at a time. But when Mark, whom Peter led to faith in Christ, wrote down Peter's eyewitness testimony, that's what the Gospel of Mark is. It's Peter's eyewitness testimony. They could make copies of it and send it all over the place. Does that make sense? See, this all came out of pragmatic issues, not let's write the good book. I want you to see why you can trust this and understand what it is and why it was written. Also, as the years passed and the eyewitnesses got older, they began to die off. But their eyewitness testimony was preserved in these Gospels. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, by 100 AD, all the apostles had died. At that time, it's estimated there were about 25,000 proclaimed followers of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. But over the next 200 years, it was going to expand to possibly as many as 20 million. There was going to be phenomenal growth. Well, the eyewitnesses are gone. How can we get them accurate information? By making copies of what the eyewitnesses saw. Now keep in mind, this is a people group who understand God gives inspiration for documents. You carefully preserve them. You carefully copy them so you get an accurate version of what was said by God to them. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Justin Martyr, who was a church leader in the second century, he died in 165 AD. He wrote a lot about church activities at that point. That's a lesson for another day. But let me read you something he wrote. He wrote that when Christians met on Sunday, now this is a quote from him, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permitted. As long as time permits. In other words, that's what they wanted to do at church. Read us what the eyewitnesses say. We'll now have a reading from the book of Psalms. Please open to the book of Thessalonians. No, read us what the eyewitnesses said. It's a whole different flavor to it. We can trust what the writers of the New Testament, I'm under control, don't be alarmed. We can trust what the writers of the New Testament documents wrote. They were eyewitnesses who knew that they had a vital message from God and that accurate transmission and communication was critical. Now, I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time because we are at the end here. But you can look them up. You can look them up on your own. The writers of the New Testament were aware that they were being inspired by God himself. And they recognized that they were writing scripture. Remember what scripture is. Documents inspired or written by God. They recognized it. Paul called Luke and Matthew's work scripture. I've got the verses down there. And he equated what they wrote with the book of Deuteronomy, which is the law of Moses. It's on a par with what Moses wrote. Peter called Paul's words scripture. And he put the writings of the apostles on a par with the writings of the Old Testament prophets, which they believed were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The writers of the New Testament, they all knew each other at some level. And initially, they all lived right in the same area. And communication in the Roman Empire was good. They had contact with each other. And there were multiple other people besides them in Israel who saw and heard Jesus teach and minister and who saw the crucifixion. And some saw him after he was raised from the dead. They knew about major events. Now, they're not apostles, but there's other eyewitnesses besides the apostles. My point in saying that is this. If any of the apostles added false or inaccurate information to the documents that they wrote, there were enough people around that could go, that ain't right. Does that make sense to everybody? We know they did that. Once again, I'm not going to read the verses, but I've got them down there. The apostles themselves addressed it when errors cropped up. The devil came immediately to steal the word, and false teachings did begin to pop up pretty quickly. In fact, in the letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote, he wrote to correct misunderstanding of the place of the law of Moses. I've got those verses down there. False teachers crept in. So my point is, they dealt with inaccuracies if they heard of them, if they found them, if they heard somebody was teaching. So to say, oh, it's just the words, man, you can't trust it. You don't understand how and why they were written and the care that went into accurate transmission and preservation of their manuscripts. See, we struggle with reading the Bible because we don't have the confidence that it's a worthwhile use of our time. I mean, if we're honest about it, we've got a built-in distrust due to cultural influences and statements like, oh, men wrote the Bible. It's filled with contradictions. We don't have the right books. They just flipped a coin. We're going to address those issues in more detail next week, but hopefully you're beginning to see how that understanding the background of those who wrote the scriptures, along with why they wrote, makes statements like what I just said ridiculous. Hopefully they're beginning to be eroded in your mind. And I'll give you more discussions on that next week. These books were written and preserved by people who witnessed some extraordinary things. Israel witnessed Almighty God descend in the form of the cloud on the top of a mountain, and they heard him speak. That's pretty impressive. And then the New Testament, the first believers, they saw Jesus. They walked and talked with him. Accurate transmission of the information they saw and the information they heard was critical to them. They understood they're conveying the words of God. We can trust the written word of God. They knew that they were transmitting the word of God, and they were careful with what they wrote. We'll talk more about it next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for giving us this wonderful book through which we can know you more fully and see you more clearly, through which we can understand your plans and purposes for men, through which we can have more peace, more joy, more faith. Lord, you're a good Father. We praise you and we thank you for the gift that you've given us in your written word. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that they would be inspired to seek you through your written word. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.